Yes. Over to the book of Daniel. We're going to look at chapter 2 in Daniel's book. Now, the book of Daniel is a great book. It's a book that actually dovetails with Revelation. And so if you're trying to teach the New Testament book of prophecy, which is Revelation, the book that you want from the Old Testament is the prophecy book of Daniel. Daniel was a captive in Babylon. You read about it in chapter 1. And when he was over there, he had a purpose in his heart that he was going to stay true to his God, despite the fact that he was living in a strange land of Babylon. And because of that, God gave him spiritual insight. Today, practically, with any one of us, we're living in the world of like Babylon, if you will. I mean, America's a lot like Babylon. It has its entertainment. They had the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. They had the religions of Babylon. America's got lots of different religions. So does Europe. Most of the developed world is like Babylon. It's got entertainment. It's got pleasures. It's got religions. It's got all of this. But most of those things are godless when you come right down to them, in that they don't follow the true God of the Bible. And we can try to be faithful to our God just like Daniel was faithful to his God, Jehovah. We can be faithful to the Father and the Son, and God will give us some insight into things. Now, what happened in this particular chapter, the second chapter, is there is a king named Nebuchadnezzar in verse 1, and he dreams this dream. And his spirit was troubled, and his sleep break from him and woke him up with such a troubling dream. He kind of woke up and sat up in bed and took a deep breath. Oh my gosh, that was some dream. I'm so glad I'm out of that. Once in a while, we get a bad dream like this, you know. Now, this particular dream, God was stirring him up to try and wake him up, because this is a lost man, Nebuchadnezzar. And God wants to wake up the lost. And he'll use all different methods to get to lost people. And sometimes he will use a troubling dream. Sometimes he'll use an accident. He'll use a sickness, just trying to get them to take a deep breath and go, wow, what's going on here? I need some help. Now, in this particular dream, when he woke up, he couldn't remember the dream. Verse 2, he commanded the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to show him his dream, and they came and they stood before the king, and the king said, I had this dream. I dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. And it's like he almost forgot it. It was like a bad dream, and it woke up, and you ever had a dream? You can't quite remember the details of it, but you know you had a dream. Sometimes you remember the details, sometimes you don't. He couldn't remember the details, and he wanted them to show the dream, verse 6, show the dream and the interpretation. And you'll receive gifts and rewards and great honor. Show me the dream and the interpretation. And they answered and they said, well, you got to tell us the dream. Let the king tell his servants the dream and we'll show you the interpretation. And they said, you know, we don't know what your dream was. Now, the thing is, these men that were standing before him, the astrologers, the magicians, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, today, if those people in today's world, they would be the equivalent of the wise men would be the equivalent of, let's say, university professors. The astrologers, well, they're still astrologers today. The soothsayers and the sorcerers, they would be like psychologists today. Psychology is basically a soothsaying science. It basically gets a psychologist. I mean, how often does a psychologist get you in the office and after listening to you saying, hey, pal, you're the problem? Usually the psychiatrist will say, well, your mom, she really messed you up when you were little. Well, your dad, he didn't treat you right. Well, you know, that spouse you were with. And you know, psychology is always about blaming others and never you. And telling you, well, don't you see, you're afflicted, you're a victim, this is a dis-ease you have, but it's none of your doing, you're not responsible for it. And so they soothsay, that's today's soothsayers, would be psychology. And the magicians, well, the magicians would be, I guess, I'll give you a good magic act. See, I'm standing up here, I'm wearing a long black dress, see? and I got a white collar in front of me, and I take this little round disc, and I say some words in Latin, and then you come up in front of me, and I say, this is the body of Christ, because I just changed this wafer into the body of Christ. By the way, just out of curiosity, you do know that's what they believe. If, in case you doubt that, downstairs, Ron, on the kitchen table where my wife prepares everything, the table that this Ron revarnished is a bag. It's a grocery bag, and in it is the dogmatic canons of the Catholic Church, and I will read it to you if you need me to. And they teach their priests that what they do is they transubstantiate. They change that wafer into the body and the divinity of Jesus Christ, and then they change the cup and the chalice and into the blood of Christ. That's what they're taught. That's what they believe. That's what you're expected to believe. That's why if you go in front of one of those Baalite priests in their black robe and he leans over and says, the body of Christ, when you say amen, you're saying, I believe that. That's why if you're born again, you don't take communion at a Catholic church. When he puts that little wafer in front of you and says, the body of Christ, you look up and go, no, it's not. That's a little white wafer. That's what you tell him. Am I making sense to you? Are you getting this? Do you understand this is real? This is not a joke? God doesn't think it's a joke. That church is in a heap of trouble when he comes back. Anyways, and here is their... These are the dogmatic canons that are taught to their priests. And then this one on the, I got to find it on the wafer. If anyone denies that in canon number one of the sacrament of the Eucharist, if anyone denies the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist and denies that contained therein is truly and really and substantially the body and the blood together with the soul and the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently it is the whole Christ. If you say that it's only a sign or a figure, let you be anathema. There it is. That's what they give to their priests. That's what they're taught. That's a magic act. See the wafer? Now it's Christ. Now, we know it isn't. But anyways, I just wanted to show you, Babylon exists today. Mystery Babylon is the Catholic religion. So anyways, and if you got a priest and you got Dr. Joyce Brothers and a bunch of psychologists up there and Dr. Phil and the others, and you got some university professors, and you could bring Carl Sagan back from the dead, and you got all these university professors, and you said, I just had a dream. Tell me what I dreamed and tell me what it means. And you even got an astrologer up there, they would be clueless. What they want is you tell them the dream, and then they'll come up with an interpretation. And so that's what happens here. And Nebuchadnezzar is getting wise to these guys. Amen. And hopefully you do wise up and realize there's a bunch of clowns, and you're literally living in a three-ring circus if you believe the stuff that the world is peddling you in Babylon. And the king's getting wise to it, and he says, verse 8, I know of a certainty that all you're trying to do is gain the time. You're just looking to, because the thing is gone from me. Verse 9, if you will not make known to me the dream, there's one decree for you. You've prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me. To which we all said, amen. It's okay. Those religious leaders are lying to you. The sorcerers and the astrologers are lying to you. They don't know anything about what your future is going to be. Those university professors are lying to you. They don't know what the future holds. As far as they think, technology is going to get better and better, and one day we're going to extend the life of man to live a longer time, and one day we'll all be up there on the Starship Enterprise exploring new worlds where man has never gone before. None of that's going to happen. They're lying. Okay, just so you understand, the Bible says the whole world lieth in wickedness, and that's just so you understand. So here he's getting wise to them, and finally... But they come back and they answer him in verse 10. And the Chaldeans, who were the high priests of the time, said to the king, there's not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that ever asks such things at any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. And it's a rare thing that the king requires. There's none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with the flesh. And again, they were polytheists. They believed in many gods up there. There was the god of the sky. There was the god of the clouds, the god of the water. There was the god of the dead. There was all that stuff. Now, we know there's only one god. And we know, by the way, even those gods, if there were angels, couldn't tell us these things. Only the God of heaven could. So anyways, the king is, verse 12, he's furious and angry. And he commands, destroy the wise men of Babylon, to which we all said amen. And one day the king of kings will destroy all the wise men in Babylon. But nonetheless, get back to the history and then we'll show the prophecy. And verse 13, the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And then they sought for Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Now, Daniel was not a Babylonian wise man. He was a young Jewish boy with his three friends that had been taken captive by the Babylonians. And they recognized right away, this is a bright kid. And so let's bring him into our education system. And one day we can use him for our whatever we want to do, like at the end of World War II. The Americans recognized when they were over in Germany, hey, this German scientist, this Wernher von Braun, he's a bright guy. Rather than kill him, let's take Werner and bring him over to our side, and then we can use him for what he can help develop us to learn. And one of the things he was real good at was rocket science. And he developed the rockets that eventually went to the moon. So they're looking at Daniel. Let's take advantage of his natural intellect. Now, Daniel doesn't want his natural intellect taken advantage of. He wants to bless these people spiritually. He has a greater good that he's looking for. So verse 14, when Daniel heard that he was going to be killed, he answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, the one who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? And the answer would be, that's how lost people are. Lost people want everything done today or yesterday. Come on, do it right away, do it right away. And this is a forgive me for stopping and give you practical insights while we look at these verses. But the practical truth is the devil wants everything done right now. And he gives you the impression that everything should be done now, so much to the point that even when you get saved, you still sometimes ask questions like, why doesn't God take care of that right now? I mean, if God knows the devil's going to cause trouble, why doesn't he just put him away right now? Have you ever heard that question? Okay, well, what God wants to teach you is that I work methodically, orderly, and I go one step at a time because I want to teach you how to live a long, eternal life that's methodical and orderly and one step at a time. We're not a bunch of genies twitching noses and making things get done like this and this and this and this. We live an orderly. You didn't just go from 8 pounds to 180 pounds overnight. I took you slowly through it, and this is how I work. And even my plan of the ages for the universe is a 7,000-year plan. And when the 7,000 years are up, I'll deal with everything. But right now, I'm working in process. So God's trying to teach us the way he thinks and not the way the devil thinks, running to and fro, trying to get everything done immediately. And haste makes waste. Have you ever made a hasty decision? You ever live to regret it? Okay. Don't you wish I'd given a little bit more time and thought to that decision there? Okay. So Daniel is thinking like his God does. Why are we being so hasty here? Why don't we take some time and think this through before? Why don't we look before we leap? So, verse 16. Daniel went in to the king and desired that, give me some time, that he would give him some time. And then he said, and I'll show you the interpretation, king. That's basically what he's telling him at the end of verse 16. Now, Daniel goes in, he makes a promise to the king. What's the next thing he's going to do? Well, he's got to make good on that promise, verse 17. So he goes to his house, Daniel went to his house, and made the thing known to his three companions, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And those are all good Jewish names that have the name of God in there. Every time you see an A-H or an E-L, AH is Jehovah and EL is God. And these are good, godly young men. And verse 18, that they would desire the mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret. So what happened is that night they went into a prayer meeting, all four of them. And they started praying. And it says that Daniel and his secrets should not perish with the rest of Babylon. Verse 19, and then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. So they were praying through the night, and finally God heard their prayers. And he says, I'm going to give you the dream and the interpretation because I have a grand purpose. Here's what God wants us to know. This Bible that we're reading, in it are contained some of the dreams of the prophets, some of the dreams of the apostles, some of the visions that were given, and it's available to us because God doesn't want his stuff kept in a corner in a secret place. He wants to make it an open revelation. And the Nebuchadnezzar represents a lost man, and God says, I'm going to have men to whom I'll reveal these things so they can tell others. And so Daniel is acting as a mediator of truth, and that's what God does. The orderly way that God works is he uses men to take his truth and then reveal it to others, and the Nebuchadnezzars can sit and listen and decide whether they receive what God said or reject what God's man just said. So anyways, the thing's revealed, and when that happened, end of verse 19, then Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons. And one of the things Daniel was learning then historically, just to let you know, is there was a change that God was doing at that time. The Jews up until this time had been the head of nations. They had the kingdom of David and the kingdom of Solomon, and they were such a great kingdom that people used to travel like the Queen of Sheba to see what's going on in this amazing kingdom that God's blessed. And by going there, they would learn about God. But through their disobedience, God now was changing the times from the time of the Jews to the time of the Gentiles. And this dream is going to be a prophecy of 2,600 years forward into time as to what's going to happen during the times of the Gentiles. And God's going to actually reveal, he says, I'm going to show you the corridors of time as to what's going to happen in the future. And what we're going to read here in this second chapter, God is going to lay out the four major world empires in 600 BC to Daniel. And they're going to be found in this chapter. And the thing is, it bothers the scholars so much. They try and change the dates of when Daniel was written because they just can't believe that anybody could see the future, particularly in a Bible. So they try and change it, but God here is giving him this. God changeth the times and the seasons, 21. He removeth kings and he setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and the secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee. For thou hast made known unto us the king's matter. And so God revealed it in the evening, and when the morning came, verse 24, therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. And he went and said to him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king. I will show the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus unto him, I found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. Now, remember, we're reading Old Testament. So Judah, from the word Judah comes the word Jew. And in the Old Testament, if you wanted to understand things about God, you had to go to a Jew. Because as the Apostle Paul said, God had blessed those people with his oracles. And his oracles are the eternal truth. That our program, What is Truth? We talk about this all the time. Truth is spiritual. Truth is eternal. It doesn't change. But truth is knowable. It's absolute and it's knowable. It's knowable because God wants people to know it. God does not want people, creatures made in his image, confused. He's not the author of confusion. He wants you to know the truth. It's a sad, sad fact that if you and I were to go to a mall and with a clipboard and pretend we're taking a survey and ask people, what is the name of the God of heaven, that most people wouldn't know it. And does the God of heaven have a son? Most people wouldn't know. And what is his son's name and what did he do that is of particular significance to you? And most people wouldn't know that. And yet that's something God wants everyone to know. He wants you to know, I'm your creator. I saw you had a need, so I gave my son. I so loved the world, I gave my son. So that when you believe in him and in his work, you'll have the gift of eternal and everlasting life. And it's a very simple thing. Everybody should know it, and very few people know it. And it's heartbreaking. Now, today, in the Old Testament, you would learn these things from a Jew. In the New Testament, you learn these things from a Christian. And so, if you want to know these things back then, we're with Judah. Verse 25, I found a man of the captains of Judah that will make known to the king the interpretation. Today, I have found a man of the captives of the born-again Christians that will make you know the interpretation of God's word. If you want to know the interpretation of God's word, you got to find someone that's born again. A lost person can't tell you. If you doubt what I'm saying here, I challenge you to take a Bible back to whatever religious system you came out of. Go to one of the leaders of that religious system. Put the Bible in front of them and say, please interpret this passage to me and see what happens. I've done that with a number of leaders from many different religious systems, and they can't interpret it because they don't have the Spirit of God. Anyways, but thank goodness Daniel had the Spirit of God. So, when this became known to the king, verse 26, the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name he had changed to Belteshazzar, because that was the name of his god, Baal, and art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? You can let me know, Daniel. Verse 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king, and he said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men of the universities, nor the astrologers with the 1-900 numbers, nor the magicians running around in the black robes, nor the soothsayers who are in the office, you lie down on the couch at $100 an hour. They can't show you this, king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. And amen. And will make known to King Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. And he's going to give a prophecy that goes forward centuries here. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon the bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, the secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living. So why did God use Daniel? Is it because he wanted to, so Daniel could get up on a pedestal and say, look at me, I'm special. Hey, look at me, I'm Brother Mike, I'm something special. That's not the issue at all. If God gives something to Brother Mike to show you, you know why he does it? Look at the end of verse 30. But, let me catch up. But for their sakes, that be for your sakes, that shall make known the interpretation to the king that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Do you know why God gives a Bible? To show you what's in your own heart. Do you know why God gives prophecy? To show you what's in your heart. You know, it's interesting, a couple of weeks ago they had that big event, John, they were all calling us about September 23rd and the world was supposed to end. And so we get these calls on September 5th and, you know, we're getting all these calls ahead of time about September 23rd, ooh, the world's going to end, and they want us to interpret that for them. And so we did a show on it. But, you know, the thing is, here they are, they're so concerned about this prophecy, but if there was a prophecy, God, they're worried. Why are you worried about an event? Let's say September 23rd were the end. What's going to happen to you on September 23rd? I mean, I knew nothing was going to happen on September 23rd, but let's say September 23rd had been the end. On September the 3rd or whenever they called us, I wouldn't have been worried because I'm born again. And if the world ended, I don't. I just move to the next life. It's just a doorway through the to the future for me. It's like that show they used to have where they had the behind door number one and door number two and door number three. Hey, behind that door for me is just eternity. Death is a door to eternity for me. It doesn't bother me at all. What about for them? They're not prepared. And God says, look, if I give you a prophecy, and by the way, Revelation's written in there. You want to know the future? It's in Revelation. But Revelation isn't given so that you can know the future. The thing is, you can know something about yourself that you're not prepared for it, and you need to get back to the cross so you're ready. God gives prophecy to orientate your thinking. Hey, there is a future. There is a day when I'm going to be done. There is a day when judgment's coming. Are you prepared for it? And he's getting Nebuchadnezzar ready, saying, hey, king, you need to get ready for this. So that's the reason for prophecy is in that particular verse. The reason is that, end of the verse, that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. How readest thou? All these people worried about, what was his name, Nostradamus? I got his book at home. By the way, most of it, you can't even make it out. These quatrains are like these four sayings hooked together, and you can't even make most of them out, you know. But one you could make out perfectly. Nostradamus predicted the world would end in July of 1999. I'll bring the book and show it to you. Nobody mentions that anymore, but I've got that. I'll bring it to you. I've got it circled in the book. I can't remember what page, at 100 and something. It was circled, and there it is. World to end July 1999. Now, I guess if you're living back when he did in the 1400s, that seemed like a safe bet. I mean, none of your audience is going to be alive then to know whether it came to true or not, because you're talking 500 years in the future. But there it is, July 1999, world ends. Well, I guess he was wrong, huh? Okay, so he's a false prophet, so there's nothing to listen to with that guy. But if you were all worried about Nostradamus and the world is going to end, are you ready for it? Prophecy is given to wake your heart up to reality. Now here comes the prophecy, verse 31. Here's your dream. Thou, O king, here's what you saw, a great image. This great image, the brightness of it was excellent. It stood before thee. And the form thereof was terrible. It inspired terror. And what ended up, the king had a dream of this huge statue in front of him, a giant statue in the shape of a man. Verse 32, the image's head was of fine gold. And then as you move down, his breast and his arms were of silver. You move down a little further, his belly and his thighs were of brass. You move down a little further, his legs were of iron, and his feet were part iron and part clay. So he's dreaming this dream. He sees this big, beautiful statue in front of him of these various metals, from gold all the way down to iron and clay at the toes. And then all of a sudden, verse 34, and thou sawest, you're looking at it, till a stone was cut out without hands, and it smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces, and then was the iron and the clay and the brass and the silver and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. So he's in this dream, and he's looking at this giant statue, and all of a sudden he hears this sound, and here comes this stone like a comet, a meteor, coming down out of heaven at high speeds, real fast, and it hits that thing at the bottom, but it hits it so hard the whole thing just shatters into little itsy bitsy fragments and pieces, and it's blown away by the wind, and there's none of that statue is left, nothing that can be found. The forensic people are searching around for some bits of evidence. It's all gone. And verse 35, the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away. No place was found for them. And then the stone that smote the image became a great mountain. It just morphed in front of them and filled the whole earth. And that's the dream that he had. And the Nebuchadnezzar goes, yeah, that's it. That's what I dreamed. It had gone from me when I was troubled, but now that you're recollecting it for me, it came back. In other words, what Nebuchadnezzar was suffering from today, a neurophysiologist would call it, there's two types of memory you have. There's recall memory and recognition memory. And that's why when people are giving you tests, you always seem to prefer a multiple choice to an essay. Because on an essay, we're asking you to recall all the data. So on an essay, you got to come up with the formula, and then you got to recall how the formula works and put it all together and come up with the specifics. But on a multiple choice, I may put the formula and say, and that equals, and then I'll put five answers. And although you couldn't have recalled the formula when it's in front of you, you can recognize, that's the piece that goes in there. And so you have recognition memory, but not recall memory. Recognition is a much lower form of memory. It's an easier form of memory. That's okay. That's all right. Recall's more difficult. And so he couldn't recall the dream, but when then Daniel told him, he recognized it. Yeah, that's the fill in the blank. That's it. That's it. And he recognized it right away. Okay, verse 36. Well, this is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof. Now that I've allowed you to recognize the dream, and you know I've given you the right dream, let me interpret what it means to you. I mean, you can have some trust in me now. Nobody else could even tell you a dream. You yourself couldn't recall the dream. I've just given it to you. Now I'm going to give you the interpretation. By the way, when it comes to telling the truth about New Testament doctrine, many times people will not be able to recall important things in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, even a lot of Christians can't recall. But they can recognize when somebody shows it to them and say, well, look at this verse here. And then they recognize. Now, one of the things God wants you to begin to appreciate is when somebody has the ability to bring things up, you recognize. You should now have enough confidence in him to trust his interpretation, because he's given you some things you didn't recall on your own. So in other words, when it comes to a man of God, if he's able to bring some things up that you couldn't on your own and show you where they are in the Bible, then you can say, well, I might be able to trust this guy as to what the interpretation is. Now, you ask the Lord too, but it just shows you I can trust this. If I go to a place where they never, ever bring up to me verses and chapters in the Bible, I don't care what their interpretation of anything is. I don't care if they tell me if a wafer just changed into something. They haven't even brought me any Bible. But if I got a place where at least they're showing me some Bible, maybe I might want to stick around and listen to some interpretation so I can start to learn some things. These are patterns that God's laying down here. Anyway, so here comes Daniel. He's given him the dream, verse 36. Now I'm going to give you the interpretation. Verse 37. Okay, thou art king. Thou art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom and power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand and made thee a ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And so maybe I'll draw it up here so we can take a look at it one at a time. Now remember, we're talking about King Nebuchadnezzar. You'd have to go to chapter 1, verse 1. And he's the king of Babylon. And God was changing the times. And the Jews had been ruling for about 400 years, from the time of David all the way through to this time of Nebuchadnezzar. And now God's going to change it from the Jews to the times of the Gentiles. Jesus will speak of this in Luke chapter 21. And the Gentiles are now going to be ruling the empires of the world. And the first one that was going to rule is Babylon. And this equals the gold. And this is going to be the first world empire after God changes from Israel over. And you go through history, that's exactly what happened. In 606 BC, the Babylonian Empire came in and they conquered Jerusalem. They carried people captive. They destroyed the temple and they took over and they ruled from about, I don't know, times are approximate, but it's about 606 to about 536 BC. They ruled. And then he said, verse 39, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. Now, later on, he'll tell you in chapter 5 that that's the Medes and the Persians. So, again, we're not going to read the whole book. It's 12 chapters long. But later on, he'll talk about a second kingdom, and he calls this the, it's known as the Medo-Persian Empire. This is the second major world empire to take over. And they took over at about 536 BC, and they ruled the world till about, this is approximate, but about 333 BC. And then the third empire is going to take over at the end of that verse. And the third kingdom will be brass, which shall rule over all the earth. And this is the one Alexander the Great led them. And this is Greece. And he tells you later on in chapter 8 that that's the Grecian Empire. And that's when Alexander the Great conquered them at about 333 BC. And he conquered the known world and ruled till about, I don't know, it was around 70 BC. I don't know the approximate dates. And then he said, verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, and that is the Roman Empire under Julius Caesar. The Roman Empire. And they took over again around 70 BC, I don't know. And they lasted till about 400 AD. They were known for their ability to use iron and to make swords and to shields of iron, and it made one of the best weapons of war out there in their fighting. It made their army very strong. And but notice, you know, an interesting thing. I'm just looking at this image again, going back to verse 32. The head was gold. So Babylon is gold. This is silver. That would be Medo-Persia. Greece was a brass. And Rome is iron. And here's what God's saying when it comes to Gentile rulership. This was a pure monarchy. Babylon was a pure monarchy. It had one head, Nebuchadnezzar. This one had two heads. It had Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian. Something with two heads doesn't work as well as something with one head. I don't know if you know that. I can just tell you from an operating room, one of the most difficult things I used to experience was when I was in the operating room alone as the anesthesiologist. I would set up the anesthesia table and give all the drugs. And there's a lot of drugs when you do an anesthetic. You have no idea. It's polypharmacy. There's a lot of things you're giving, and you're timing them. Then all of a sudden they said, you got to train this nurse anesthetist. You think, oh, that's going to be easy. No, it's not. Now there's a second head in the room, you see. And then I give some succinylcholine. I turn around with the patient for a little bit. I turn this way. She gives more succinylcholine. Now we got two doses of succinylcholine on board. And you know, if you're not constantly communicating, too many chefs spoil the broth. And we'd have patients asleep too long, waking up too early, all kinds of things going on when you had multiple heads in it. So a two-headed thing is not as good. Silver is a lower quality metal than gold. If you were look at the specific gravity, which is the preciousness, this is 19, this is 11. So we're moving down. The next one was Greece, and it was Alexander the Great plus his generals. So it was not just one or two, it was like five. It was like a committee of people ruling it. And that had a little more trouble, and you read about when Alexander died, there was the big battle between Lysimachus and Antiochus, and all these four generals started fighting, and then they divide Cassander, and then they divided his empire into four parts, and everything fractionated. And so we're dropping down. Now we're down to brass. We've gone 19 to 11 down to about 7 or 8. And then by the time you get to Rome, I know Julius Caesar called himself the emperor, but you know Rome was ruled by a senate, and they had senators, and they had a whole bunch of people. And it's superior to a democracy where you got a whole bunch of fleas making all the decisions. But still, it's and this is down to iron, and iron is about two or three. And what God is showing in multiple things, he's not only showing the history of how mankind is going to go, but he's showing that it's going to get worse. It's not getting better and better. It's devolution. It's not evolution. It's not getting better, folks. I mean, you don't honestly think it's better today than it was 200 years ago. I grant you, your cars may be better and your technology may be better, but the attitudes of the people, the heart and the spirit, the divisiveness, the inability for people to talk civilly and reasonably, that didn't go on. For example, go back and even look at the election before the Civil War between Lincoln and Douglas. And they would stand up there, Lincoln and Douglas, and they would debate for an hour and a half, and people would just listen. Today, all they want is a bumper sticker. All they want is a 15-second commercial to show me what's wrong with the other guy, sling some mud, and I'll vote for you based on the other guy's worse than you are. Nobody has any thought process left anymore. It's devolution, what God is showing. The Gentiles are going to devolve. They're not going to get better with time. And that's what he's showing. And then he says about the funny thing about this fourth kingdom. You say, well, that's the end. No, because the Roman Empire never really died. The Roman Empire, they called this the pagan Roman Empire to 400 AD. But when the pagan Roman Empire fell apart in 400 AD, the papal Rome took over. And the Pope took over. And the Pope spread his influence all throughout Europe and Germany and France and Spain and England and influenced the way they were governed. And today, even in America, we have kind of a Greco-Roman setup. We have a Senate. We have religion that's very similar back to Rome, Roman Catholicism. Well, we're Protestant. All the Protestant denominations came out of Rome, 1517, the beginning of the Reformation. The Protestants all came out of Rome. They're all basically like the Roman Church, only like the different beer. You got the real beer, and then you got Bud Light. So they're like Rome Light. So instead of having seven sacraments, some of them only got two, you know. And they got baptism and the wafer, and they think a little differently about the wafer, but still it's wrong, and all those things. So this revived Roman Empire, and what he's showing here is, this is where he talks about the end of it. Verse 40, the fourth kingdom. It'll be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And when the Roman Empire came in, I mean, these guys were pretty much destroyed. And Rome took over something called a Pax Romana, where the peace of Rome then ruled by mighty oppression. And the Roman centurions were in every place, and they would get a few locals to take the taxation and send it back to Rome. And they taxed the whole world, as it says in Luke chapter 2, and they subdued everything. And then verse 41, and this is the legs, the thighs were of iron, if you remember. But when you get to the feet and toes, this is the revived Roman Empire at the end. This is why we see the European Union coming together. And we see the United Nations coming together, which is a European institution. The United Nations didn't start in Africa, and it didn't start in Asia. It started with Europeans and Americans, which are all revived Romanists, and all coming together. And thou sowest the feet and the toes. And then he says at the end, it's part potter's clay and part iron. Now the iron represents the Gentiles, but the revived empire is going to include the clay, which is the Jews. And all through this period here, as we went through these, the Jews always remained separate. And no matter where they were, the Jews had their own little enclaves, and they stayed Jewish. Well, they would do business in the nation, but they were tightly knit together Jews. And they didn't like to mingle with those Gentiles. They didn't mind making money off them, but they didn't like to mingle with them. And they stayed separate. Now, this is part of a prophecy. How are we on time, Joe? Maybe 10 minutes, I'll finish you up. Go to Numbers chapter 23, fourth book of the Bible, the book of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 23. In Numbers 23, there was this false prophet, and he was trying to make money off of God, you know, using God's name and all that stuff. And he fooled a lot of people, and he fooled this one king. By the way, a lot of, just I'll step aside for a second out of the book of Numbers. You know, a lot of people fool a lot of people pretending that they speak for God. You see them on TV, you hear them on radio, you see them at events. I'm speaking for God. God gave me a message. God gave me this, you know, and people get confused by this stuff. And this has been going on for centuries. God does not like this. And one of the ways you'll know a man speaks for God is when he puts God's word first. But when he puts his own dreams and his own visions first, you better watch out. So this king hired this guy. The king was called King Balak, and he hired this guy, Balaam. He says, we're going to have a war with Israel, and I want you come, because it seems to me if you bless anything, like if you bless all our motorcycles, you know, that's good. We'll have a blessing for the motorcycles. People do that, I guess. I guess there's priests that'll come and they'll bless motorcycles. I don't know what the heck that means. A motorcycle doesn't have a soul. What the heck are you blessing here? I mean, the only thing you can bless is an individual soul, and you can only bless it with the word of truth. Otherwise, there is no blessing to be had. Only God's word can bless, and God's spirit can bless. Nothing else can. But anyways, this king, you know, really confused, says, well, seems if you bless something, it gets blessed. And if you curse something, it gets cursed. Again, we'll get real. Have you ever had the feeling, like, before you got a Bible, like, if you went to a priest, let's say you had a concern, and you said, I've been praying for this thing, it's not coming true. Then you go to the priest or the nun, and you go, would you pray this for me? And then you walk away and think, they got some real juice with God. If they pray, it's going to get done. You ever used to think that naively when you were younger? I mean, after all, they're closer to God than I am. Some people do that with me. I've had Christians come to me. I know if you're praying for it, Brother Mike, what? I'm just a person. What do you think? God listens to me any more than he listens to anyone else? You know who God listens to? His son. He doesn't listen to me. If I pray a prayer in accord with God's son, God says, okay. If I pray a prayer that's not in accord with God's son, he looks at his son and goes, what's Mike praying there for? Is he nuts? Has he lost his mind? I don't move God's will to do something against what his son wants. So, but my point is this. So lost people are very confused about God. They think they can manipulate him and twist him. So this king hires this guy, Balaam, and he says, look, what I want you to do, curse Israel. Because if you curse Israel, Israel will be cursed. So he tries to get him to curse Israel. And verse 7, Balaam was praying. And he comes back, he returns, verse 6, he returns to the king, and he stands by him, verse 7, and he takes up his parable, and he says, Balak, king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram, out of the mountains of the east, saying to me, come, curse Jacob, and come, defy Israel. And then he says, because God, at that point, was not going to allow him to curse Israel, how shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? How shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? To which we all said, amen. And how can we bless that which God has not blessed? And how can we uphold that which God does not uphold? In other words, anything that is blessed or cursed is done so according to the word of God. So what I mean is this. If somebody comes to you and says, my lifestyle happens to be cross-dressing transsexualism, and God made me that way, would you give me a blessing? I can't bless what God has not blessed. If God found an abomination back then, he still finds it an abomination. God hasn't changed his mind on anything. And the best thing for you to do is figure out what God wants you to do and do what God says. That's my recommendation to you. And that's and God is forcing the king to do this. And he says, verse 9, from the top of the rocks I see him, that would be the nation Israel. And from the hills I behold him, that is one collective group. Lo, the people, that's the Jews, shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. And this is something God had said about my people. My people are not going to be reckoned among the nations. Now, he made that statement in about, I don't know, 1400 BC, I don't know when it was, whenever it was a while back. And the truth of the matter is the Jews are always separate. Now, by the way, I'm looking at an audience mostly of Gentiles. And I know that technically most of you would be considered Americans. That'd be your citizenship. You probably got a New York State driver's license. But if I was to ask you, you probably got a heritage that ain't American. Any Italians in here? Okay. Any Germans? Any Scottish? Any Irish? Okay, so there's different hands, okay? But the curious thing is, even though we were Italian and American or German or Scottish or Irish, we really consider ourselves Americans today. And we pledge allegiance to the flag and we salute the flag. And if there was a war between our old country and America, what side would we join? Probably America. We've reckoned ourselves with the nation that we're in. Not the Jews. They don't reckon themselves with a nation. I remember when I was in medical school back in 1978, there was this crazy guy with a towel on his head that captured a bunch of people at an embassy over in Iran. They had the Iranian hostage crisis. That's how Ted Koppel made his bones, starting Nightline. And this is 200 of the Iranian crisis, you know. And I remember that, and we were in medical school, and most of my class was Jewish, and we were talking about it. And I was saying, I'd like to go over and, you know, fight. And the Jews and all these kids, Steinberg and guys that have grown up in New York, and I wouldn't fight for America. The only nation I'd fight for is Israel. And I'm thinking, you've been here for three generations, and you still consider yourself, and their allegiance was to Israel, not to America. And I'm thinking, but my dad was an Italian. He and his father came off the boat, and the minute World War II broke off, they fought for America against Italy. They reckon themselves with America, but the Jews don't reckon themselves with the nations. And so going back to where we were in Daniel, based on this prophecy, Jews have stayed separate, but the prophecy is this, at the very end, at the very, very end, the Jews are going to join up with the Gentiles. The potter's clay is going to join up with the iron in verse 41. And end of verse 41, you'll see the iron mixed with the miry clay. And the toes, at the end of the rule of the Gentiles, when this statue is coming to an end, were part iron and part clay, and the kingdom will be partly strong and partly broken. The strength will be the Gentile fighters, and the broken part will be the Jews going, I wonder why we joined and signed up with these guys. They'll be broken up over the fact that they signed a covenant with these Gentiles. Now, this is a picture of the very last 7 years when the Jews signed the covenant with the Antichrist, and Nebuchadnezzar's a type of the Antichrist, and it's going to be an Antichrist spirit running all through here. Every one of these leaders, whether Medo-Persian, Grecian, or Roman, they're not like pro-Christian, they're Antichrist. And he said in verse 44, and in the very end, in the days of these kings, at the very end, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. That's when Jesus comes back. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it'll break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone which was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it break in pieces the iron and the brass and the clay and the silver and the gold, the great God hath made known unto the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and this dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. And so God gave a portrait in 600 BC of what's going to happen through the times of the Gentiles, and Jesus picked up and talked about it in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, talking about these times and how it would be about 2,000 more years that this Roman Empire would continue its sway until finally the Antichrist will be like the final Caesar, if you will, set up the final portion of the Roman Empire, even bring the Jews in among him, which the first Caesar wouldn't do. He had them as vassals under him, bring them in, and then the Lord's going to come back at that point and destroy it, because his people are not to be mixed with the Antichrist people. By the way, today, if we're his people, we shouldn't be mixed with them either. We don't want to be partly broken. We want to have the strength of the Lord in us. So that's the prophecy of Daniel 2. It's a great prophecy. Later on, by the way, interesting, the seventh chapter, he repeats the prophecy in a slightly different way. and you can read it on your own. And the second chapter was given to Nebuchadnezzar, the lost man, and it was given in a form he could understand, a big statue, because men seem to love statues. Because man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And in the seventh chapter, he comes all the way down and he looks at all those kingdoms again as beasts. And he says the problem with the heart of every one of these things is they want to devour their own people. They want the strength to themselves. They literally feed off their own people. By the way, have you figured out government feeds off you? Okay. That's the picture of Antichrist Empire. America, sadly, is a derivative of the Roman Empire. I'm glad we got a little break for a while. We had some men that read a Bible, but we don't have many reading it anymore. Any thoughts, comments, questions on what we looked at in this study of prophecy in Daniel 2? All right, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you were able to reveal this secret through your prophets, and thank you that the prophecies are still there for us to read. And we also thank you, Lord, that we can see the end is coming nigh, that the iron is now getting together with the clay, and Lord, thank you that the rock of ages will come back and break this stuff up and set up a kingdom on planet Earth that will grow like a mountain and rule the whole earth. And we thank you for the assured peace that we have in the Prince of Peace and the King of Kings, the one in whose name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen. What do you got for us, kiddo?